is and his power to save. That's what our faith is in. Our faith is in God. Our faith is in Christ. So what is this faith here? This faith that amazes Jesus, is it a faith that is loud and showy? Is that the kind of faith Jesus is looking for? Is it a faith that relies on its own achievements? Here's what I've done, Jesus. Or is it a faith that humbly trusts Christ's word, his authority, no matter what the circumstances are? Today we are going to see how this Roman centurion demonstrates a faith that humbled itself before Christ. It trusted in his authority, and the result, it received a miraculous answer to prayer, to his pleading with Jesus to heal. So as we dive into this passage, I just want you to consider your commitment to Christ. Is he Lord of your life? What does your faith look like? Would Jesus be amazed at your faith? Do you trust his word without any visible, miraculous, or do you need proof? Do you need to say, God, you need to prove yourself to me to have that kind of faith? And I'll believe enough to get into heaven, I guess. But do you believe like this man? This really spoke to me as I was just reading it and thinking about that. Well, again, look at your Bibles down in Luke 7. We're gonna see this as we go through this passage. We're going to think about faith, what this man possessed, and then we want to apply that to our lives to say, you know, ask ourselves a question. Is this our faith? Is this the way we are as believers in Christ? Now, let's first get the broad context here in Luke 7:1. So draw your eyes to verse 1. And here it says, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. Now, that's the context here. The miracle takes place here when he's in Capernaum, a little over a year into his ministry. And I mentioned this last week, that this sermon series is basically thematically organized, not chronologically. So I'm not just taking Jesus' miracle and going chronologically. I'm trying to gain differences in variety of the miracles. So I'm just going to use a theme here each week. And my goal is to showcase a variety of these miracles and showing us the awesome power of Christ, not only over our bodies, but over creation itself. I mean, some of these miracles are amazing. And so this is going to allow us to explore the different ways in which Jesus demonstrates his sovereign power, which just blows us away. Well, here in 7:1, Luke 7:1, he comes back, it says, to Capernaum. This city had been Jesus' home base. Remember, he set up his operations in the house of Peter. Peter lived in Capernaum, and that's where Jesus started. That's where he healed Peter's mother-in-law. This was his home base, home territory. It's located on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's one of the biggest cities in that area. In fact, it is. It's the biggest city around the Sea of Galilee. And it was an economic center. It had a contingent of Roman soldiers there, even though there wasn't a Roman governor until after Jesus died. But the Romans had a bunch of Roman soldiers right in Capernaum. And this centurion lived there. He established a headquarters in the city. Now, I thought to myself, why did Jesus choose Capernaum to be his headquarters? Why not Jerusalem? That's where the temple was. He could go to the temple. He could say, hey, I'm the Son of God. Look at these miracles, and set up shop there. But he didn't do that. Why Capernaum? Well, number one, Capernaum was a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 says this. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And what this passage is saying here is that the Son of God, the Messiah, was going to go into this region of Galilee, which would be Capernaum, where it says, by the way of the sea, That is this road, the Via Maris, it's called, that cuts right through Capernaum. It extends all the way to Syria, Egypt to Syria, and it goes right through this town. And this is where Jesus is going to set up shop. He fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah. That's one reason. He had to be there because the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus was born, said he would be in that area. Secondly, the big wig religious leaders, they were in Jerusalem, weren't they? That was their headquarters. Jesus certainly had more freedom to preach, teach, heal in Galilee than he did in Jerusalem, because if he started to do that stuff in Jerusalem, he would have ended up on the cross a lot sooner. And remember, Jesus was on whose clock? The Father's. Remember, he said, "My hour has not come." Everything he did was at the sovereign will and orchestration of the Father. And so Galilee, Capernaum, it gave him that, it afforded him that freedom. Thirdly, Capernaum, as I mentioned, was the home of Peter and several disciples. And this is where he was going to start, in the house of Peter. He begins in the house. He goes around the lake. This is where he ministers. He has support there from his disciples. And finally, number four, Capernaum was a bustling fishing town, as I mentioned, right on this Via Maris Road, right there. And if you think of this, the word would go far and wide. That road went all the way to Egypt, to Syria, and even beyond Syria. The gospel, the good news about who Jesus was going to go beyond Galilee, beyond Jerusalem. It was going to go to those far distant regions. And maybe this strategically was a reason why Jesus chose Capernaum. He wanted to get the message out to the whole world eventually. Now, sadly, and to me this is very sad, all the miracles, and Jesus done a lot of miracles in Capernaum, teachings, all of that he did in Capernaum, Jesus condemned Capernaum as a city of unbelief. The inhabitants, most of them, were not believers. And in Matthew chapter 11, he gives some of the harshest judgment words on the inhabitants of that city. I mean, it's sad to say, though, they saw the light, as Isaiah said. The light was there. These people in great darkness, but they remained in darkness. Isn't that sad? Well, that's the context here. Now let's look at this miracle here. And we're going to begin with the centurion's request, verse 2. Luke chapter 7, verse 2. And the centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. Now, a centurion, a Roman soldier, he was over 100 other soldiers. They were the backbone, the centurions, of the Roman military. They carried out battle plans, executed formations, tactical decisions on the field. But they also kept records, paid their soldiers. They maintained order within the ranks. This centurion had a slave whom he highly valued, and he wanted him healed from his sickness. Now Luke, he doesn't say what this sickness was. He just says he's sick. But Matthew's version, Matthew also records this account. He tells us that the servant was suffering terribly. In fact, it says in Matthew 8:6, it says, and this is the words of the centurion, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." So this Greek word, I looked this word up, this word for tormented, it suggests excruciating pain. Possibly muscle spasms, respiratory distress, even outright organ failure. Maybe it was a terrible disease. Maybe it was something like ALS. Could have been a traumatic injury, a spine injury from a fall. Whatever the case, this man was withering in pain. And he was dying. Luke tells us that he was about to die. So he's suffering, he's dying. This is sad. And the centurion had compassion on his slave. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that centurions loved their slaves many times. Sometimes they fought in battle with them. They were their companions. And a lot of times they had very close connection and a close bond to slaves. Verse 3 tells us, when he heard that Jesus, when he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. And so he heard and he knew about Jesus from the news. And he believed in Jesus just from hearing about him. He didn't need to see Jesus. He didn't need to see a miracle. He didn't even need to hear Jesus' voice. And that's like you and I, isn't it? And so this relates to us. This man, as far as we know, maybe he did meet him at some later point, he never meets Jesus. He hears about him, and so he sends some Jewish elders to ask Jesus to come and heal him. So this is very interesting. Now, if you're a scholar, a Bible scholar, you'll realize in Matthew's account, it says that the centurion came to Jesus and said, come and heal my slave. Here it says the Jewish elders went. How do you resolve that? Well, basically, in the ancient world, if you sent delegates, you're basically sending yourself. So Matthew is perfectly correct in saying the centurion went. And for Matthew's Jewish audience, he was trying to emphasize the personality in this personal encounter that he had with the centurion. But Luke and his Gentile audience wanted to highlight this good relationship between the Jewish elders and the Roman centurion. And so each gospel writer has reasons why they write the way they do. Both are true, as I said. You can say the centurion went there. That's true because those people represented the centurion. So there's no contradiction. It's just different audiences in different gospels. And when you read those gospels, keep that in mind. Luke writes the way he does for a reason. Matthew writes the way he does for a reason, and so does John and Luke, and so does John and Mark. So these Jewish elders, verse 3, they would have been those people who taught in the synagogue, but they had this different role, different than church elders. They were like community organizers. They would maintain relations with the community. And so this Roman centurion would go to these elders to maintain a connection. They were going to be delegates to go and ask Jesus to heal the slave. That's what they did. Notice the centurion's comfortable. He's got a relationship with them. He could go to them. They were respecting. They were friends. He actually calls them friends. Verse 4, when they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, he is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Now, this is very unusual. They try to persuade Jesus, and they point to this man's goodness. But you got to remember, you know, this is like the Russians occupying America. The Romans and the Jews, they were like oil and water, especially in the religious leaders and how they spoke about the Romans. They hated the Romans. And so here, you have an occupying force over Israel. And so for these Jewish elders to come and speak well of a Roman centurion is very unusual. It wouldn't have happened in Jerusalem, but it happened up here in Galilee. He loved the Jewish people. He built them a synagogue. He probably funded it. He supported it. This is not the norm. But it tells me that God reaches anyone by his grace. Isn't that true? Jew and Gentile alike, outcasts and everybody, all of us, he can reach anybody by his grace. This Roman was raised in paganism. They worshiped idols, pagan gods. He could have gave that money to go build a Roman temple, give it to the emperor. They actually worshiped the emperor as God. The Romans did. But he valued Jewish faith. And I believe there's a hint here that this man had faith in Christ. We'll see it later. But even as he heard him before this encounter, before Jesus heals, this man was like Cornelius. Remember Cornelius? Acts chapter 10. He was a Roman centurion who was a God-fearing Roman. He was an Italian. And he feared God. And God brought salvation to his house. So he's like Cornelius, a Gentile, but he believed in the God of Israel. And I believe that we'll see this man in heaven one day. Well, because he feared God, the Jewish elders appealed to Jesus, saying that this centurion, it says right here, was worthy to have Jesus heal his slave. They point to what he did, the support of the Jewish synagogue, the resources he gave. And this is a little lesson for us to remember here. A person, now listen to this, a person will invest in what is most important to them. Isn't that true? They will invest in what is most important to them. The Roman centurion gave his own money to support God's work. Now think of your own life. What you invest in is most important to you. We all do this. Where you invest your time, your energy, even your resources, is what you truly value. What did Jesus say in Matthew 6:21? Where your treasure is, what? Your heart will be also. So many religious leaders in Jesus' time who claimed to believe, the Pharisees, they claimed to believe in God, they would have been furious that this Roman was interacting with Jewish people. They don't care about the healing. He gave his money where? You give that, you know, we don't want Gentile money, would have been their reaction. They thought it was blood money. They wouldn't take it. No, this man had his priorities right, and it showed he was worthy, as they mentioned that word. He supported this synagogue, and ultimately I think that faith would transfer over to Jesus as the Messiah. And I think if we say we love God, we have to, in our own priorities, show that, demonstrate that in our life. All right, this leads to the centurion's faith. Luke chapter 7, verse 6 says this, "Now Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, don't trouble yourself any further.'" To me, this is interesting. Jesus hears this, right? Jesus hasn't talked very much yet. He's just listening. And as soon as he hears this, he starts on his way. No discussion, no dialogue, no hesitation. He goes, he journeys there. He almost reaches the centurion's house, and then men come out and say, "Don't even bother yourself. Please don't come into the house. You just say the word. That's all you got to do." What does that tell us about Jesus? Well, first of all, it tells us Jesus is willing, right? It tells us that he comes willingly right away. Now, there's other occasions. Another occasion that was similar to this. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who had a demon-possessed daughter? And she was a Gentile, remember that? And she begged Jesus, just like we see in this account, "Please heal my daughter. She's grievously tormented." Jesus ignores her. Here he comes immediately. Jesus ignores her. And then she's wise. She has great faith. So she starts to be wise with Jesus. And she says, "Please, you know, come and heal." And he says, "Listen, I've come to the house of Israel. That's my mission, to Israel first." And she says, "But even the dogs, the Gentiles, they need a few crumbs from the table." And Jesus, again, flabbergasted, it doesn't use the word, but he says, "Woman, you have great faith. This very hour your daughter will be healed." But I thought about that, and I thought, why did Jesus come immediately to the centurion, who's a Gentile, but he ignores the Syrophoenician woman for a while until she kind of shows her faith? What's the difference here? Well, I think this has to do with the fact that she, this Syrophoenician woman, approaches Jesus in a Gentile region, Tyre and Sidon. That's where she was from, which was outside the scope of his ministry, and yet this centurion is on Jewish territory, Capernaum, Galilee. He's connected with the Jewish elders, and there's a Jewish overtone to this request where the Syrophoenician woman was completely Gentile on Gentile land. And it's just pushing this truth that Jesus' main mission was to Jews. It wasn't that he wouldn't heal the Syrophoenician's daughter, which he did, but the narrative is pushing out Jesus' ministry was to Jewish people. He came to the house of Israel first, but at times he would heal Gentile people. And on this occasion, immediately, no hesitation, he goes, and yet he almost gets there, and they stop him, and they say, just say the word. Just say the word. But again, this goes back to my point last week. You can't put Jesus in a box. He does things differently. He has different reasons why he does them. We trust. If one person over here gets healed with one prayer, and you've been praying for 50 years, Jesus does work in different ways, doesn't he? You keep trusting, you keep praying, you keep holding on, and God will deal with you according to his divine will. So Luke 7:6, we see that the centurion said to Jesus through the Jewish elders, he said, Lord, do not trouble yourself any further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. So this centurion is showing that he has a humble attitude. There's a lot of humility here. He calls Jesus Lord, Kurios, which is an address that's saying maybe he realizes Jesus is God here. He knows Jesus can heal, so he's using Kurios, Lord. That word can be used as a title of honor, but I believe it goes further than honor here. I think he knows who Jesus is. Again, he knows Jesus can heal. He knows Jesus doesn't even have to come to his house to heal. He knows Jesus is superior. He understood that Jesus only needed to say the word to do the healing. Verse 7, I don't even consider myself worthy for you to come. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. There's a lot of humility that's shining through there. He doesn't ask, Jesus doesn't do anything fancy either. Just say the word. I surrender to you, your authority. This is humility in action. He doesn't dictate to Jesus anything here. He doesn't put Jesus on his time frame. He does plead. And by the way, when you pray, you can plead. You can beg. Is there anything wrong with that? There's two parables on that. So in fact, if Jesus says it two times in a whole parable, we better be doing that. Right? The persistent widow. You persist in prayer. Sometimes you need to plead and beg. And the centurion goes on. He explains his authority. It's limited compared to Jesus. But he explains he has soldiers under him. And he says this to this one. And they do it and so on and so forth. Is this implying that he understood that Jesus' power and authority came from God? And is he applying this understanding to Jesus' authority, basically saying, people carry out my orders when I'm not present among them. If I say something, it trickles down and they do what I say. Well, I understand your authority is greater than mine. And by your word alone, you can heal my servant. I understand that from my authority, you're greater than I, say the word. This is faith, friends. Humble faith. This leads to the response, Jesus' response to this man's faith. Verse 9. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at him. He marveled at him. and turned and said to the crowd that was following him, I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith. What do you think Peter was thinking? Oh, we just got showed up by a centurion. The Roman centurion understood the big picture about Jesus' authority, and Jesus marveled. I mean, that's, to me, it blows me away. And it can be translated, and if some of your translations will say this, it says Jesus was amazed. So it means the same thing. The Greek word translated marveled right here in verse 9 means to look with wonder, to be astonished, to admire it. In fact, the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament defines, the first definition is to be extraordinarily impressed. So Jesus being impressed? How could Jesus be impressed? He's the Son of God. He knows everything. Why would he be impressed? This is not a casual reaction here. This is a strong, visceral response to this. He paused and turned back and talked to the people behind him and told them he hasn't seen this kind of faith in Israel. He had been ministering for a year. A lot of people got saved. He had followers. Jesus responds this way. Jesus is all-knowing. He calms storms. He casts out demons. He predicts events with unshakable confidence. Yet here, a human being, a Gentile centurion, elicits a reaction of amazement from Jesus. You got to grasp it. Luke's writing that for a reason. And as I said, this is only the second time in the Gospels where Jesus marveled. And that rarity alone makes us pause and contemplate. You read that, don't brush over it when you read it. You want to think about this. I want you to think about it with me. Jesus is fully God and fully man. How would he be extraordinarily impressed? Like, God is not impressed, is he? God is not moved by anything you do. He doesn't look at you and say, wow, that Sir Cohen guy. He doesn't do that. So what's going on here? Well, it's not that Jesus is caught off guard. Of course, in his divine nature, he knows everything. He's never surprised. He's never, amazed in his divine nature. But Jesus is also human, isn't he? 100% human. And so as a human being, he experienced genuine emotion. Again, not that he's caught off guard here in a way that would ever undermine his divinity. Never. But rather, his marveling reflects his humanity, his connection with us as human beings, and he genuinely reacted to the centurion's faith as the God-man living in real time during his ministry, right? There was a clock, it was ticking, he was living. And so, in his divine nature, he knows everything, yet in his human nature, he engaged the world progressively. As the clock ticked, he experienced that person's, the centurion's faith, and he said, wow, that is amazing, in time and space. In his human nature, he experienced events as they unfolded. This is the mystery of these two natures in one person. This is amazing, but it's just so wonderful, so incredible. Jesus became hungry, thirsty, you know all that, his human nature. It never means, though, and don't ever confuse this, it does not mean that he wasn't still divine, his omniscience wasn't still active in his divine nature. It suggests that in his human experience, he allowed himself to respond authentically to human beings, which means a lot to us. Remember, it says he was tempted in all points as we are. If Jesus just came down as God and sort of floated around, in some kind of divine Shekinah glory, that wasn't God's plan. He could have done that. He didn't choose to do that, so I can speak on good terms here. He didn't choose to do that, and he did what he did in the incarnation for a reason, so that he could experience everything you experience, and he can relate to everything you relate, so that when you pray to him, and he understands. He understands everything you've gone through, every temptation you've experienced, he understands. And these two natures that Jesus has, they coexist without ever blending or overriding one another. They're in perfect harmony in the one person of Jesus Christ. Thus, when he marveled, it's an expression of his human nature. And here's the miracle in verse 10. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Again, no fanfare there, right? Luke did not even record another word by Jesus. This episode, of course it's about Jesus' miracle, but it's really about the centurion's faith too. He comes back that very hour. In fact, Matthew's version says it that way. Matthew 8:13, his servant was healed that very hour. And what that means, as soon as Jesus said it, he was healed. No delay, no hesitation. And this is a remarkable miracle. Now, Jesus has done this before. We saw this a few weeks ago. Remember the royal official's son, Jesus healed from a distance. Didn't see him. And maybe this is the reason why the centurion, maybe he heard about that healing, because he was a royal official as well. But we've seen this before. Jesus can heal at a distance. He doesn't need to come and touch. He doesn't need to do anything like that. He just says the word, and the man is healed. And that, again, it demonstrates his authority over time and space. He's not limited by physical presence. And he says he was in good health. No recovery, no gradual improvement. It was instant. Instant. Absolutely incredible. The miracles of Jesus Christ. Astonishing that he could heal this man of that kind of a disease. You're at death's door, and all of a sudden you're in good health, miraculously. Now we're going to see in a couple weeks, Jesus could raise the dead. That's the big miracle. Raising of a dead man. And then in a few weeks after that, I think we're going to do this on Easter, and in the providence of God, it's going to land. We're going to talk about Lazarus' resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. And that's really the big miracle besides Jesus' own resurrection, because it's 44 verses on that miracle. So this is a highlight. Jesus really wants us to know about it. But this is important as well. You know, and as I said last week, there are sometimes just little passages that tell us Jesus healed hundreds of people. We don't know their names. We don't know any context. But Jesus does miracles. And it's amazing to us. So what's the application? What's the application? Well, I'm going to give you a few of these. Think about them. Process them a little bit in your own life. Sometimes when I read a miracle, a story like this, it's enough for me. I'm already like blown away by the power of Christ. And I think that's an application. You just read this, and the miracle itself moves you to believe in this God-man, Jesus Christ. And if you already believe in him, if you're already a Christian, it moves your faith beyond to discipleship, to growth, to trust, to prioritizing Christ as number one in everything, right? So it hits salvation, and it hits sanctification and discipleship as well. It invokes us to follow Jesus. So if this is enough, it's enough for me to walk out of here and say that's the application. I need to press in, and I need to be, my faith needs to grow in Christ. Number two, I think that this story tells us that true faith is rooted in humility. The centurion said, "Lord, don't trouble yourself. I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy." God likes that statement. When you pray, don't pray like the Pharisee. Remember him? Who beat his breast? He basically said to God, "Look at me. I tithe and I do this and I do that." But the guy who beat his breast was the tax collector. And he wasn't even worthy, it says, to look up to the altar. So there is something about humility within genuine saving faith that is important. Do you have this kind of faith that trusts in God's power and not your own? We want to be people like this, who are humble, who are of contrite spirit. In fact, Isaiah says, this is the one who God looks on. The one who is humble, who has a contrite heart, and who trembles at his word. Isaiah 66 says that. God isn't looking for a faith that says, I can do it myself. I don't really need God. I'll do it myself. He's looking for a faith that says, I can't do anything about you, God. And any skill or any talent that I have only comes from you. Who am I? And in that is what God looks for. Number three, application. I think we can look at this and see that we have to trust in Jesus' word without ever seeing him. We aren't going to see Jesus till we get to heaven. But we see him in a very real way in the word of God. And that's why we study the word of God. That's why I don't come up here and just talk about myself. Because it doesn't matter. My life, first of all, isn't that interesting like Jesus's. And my illustrations aren't going to matter. There's no power in them. The only power is in the word of God. And you understand that, and that's why you're here. And that's why we go through these stories, because this is the material in which we learn about God, and we learn about the power of God, and we learn about the word of God, and we get faith, and we don't even need to see Jesus. We don't even need to see a miracle. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles. When he does, I glorify his name. Do you believe in his word alone? And is that enough for you? Is that enough for you? Do you trust in the promises of God's word, even when the trial you're in doesn't end on your timetable? Do you continue to trust? And as you think about it, because the Bible says trials bring perseverance. So ask this. You're in a trial, right? Everybody can say yes, because I know you're already in one. Small or big, you're in one. Is this trial bringing perseverance? Are you stronger now than when the trial began a week ago, a month ago, a year ago? If you can say, well, I can definitely see some movement in that area. Yes, that's exactly right. If you've gone backwards, get back to the scriptures, stick your nose in there, and come face to face with Christ. And say, Lord, I don't need to see you. I just need your word. It's enough for me. And then number four, great faith can be found in unexpected places. I'm sure that Peter and John and Andrew and the guys who were trailing behind were a little surprised that Jesus said this. I think they would have been like whispering. Remember, they were whispering in each other's ears about who's the greatest. Right? Can I sit on this side of you? Can I sit on this side? John and his brother were talking like that. And he had to grow. John grew a lot by the end of his life. He lived to 100 years old. So by the time Revelation came, John was very humble. But he was wanting to worry. He was worried about where he was going to sit in heaven. And the disciples worried about who's the greatest. Yet Jesus saw in this man faith that he hadn't seen in their lives or other people in Israel. Which tells me that Jesus shatters expectations. You know, sometimes people will come to the Bible Belt. And I think I've talked to some of you. And maybe you expected something different down here. Maybe you expected every single church to be on fire for the Lord. You know what I mean? And teaching the word and growing in the Lord and evangelizing and doing things right. And maybe your expectation was shattered because you would think, hey, in the Bible Belt, that's where the Bible is taught. And, you know, it's freedom down there and everybody should be on fire for the Lord. And yet you may be coming from California or Oregon or New York or Florida or wherever. And you're the one bringing the strong faith and the correct understanding of Scripture and how church should be. And just tells you that God's faith, how he puts that into people, comes from unexpected places. If the Pharisees heard Jesus say this, they would have been mad, as I said. And you know, us who have been Christians a long time, maybe you've been a Christian for 30 years or 40 years, and somebody new comes on the pike who's on fire for the Lord, rejoice in the Lord over that person. Maybe it'll spur you on to grow. Maybe you've been a little lethargic or something like that. Maybe apathy has crept into your life. Well, that person, a young Christian, should spur you to growth. Don't despise that person. Don't say, who's this guy I think he is? We need to be happy when people are on fire for the Lord. And it just needs to help us to look at ourselves. Remember, God chooses people from every tribe, every tongue, every location. And sometimes those people who get saved out of a false religion, like this Roman who was in paganism and idolatry, can show great faith right at the beginning. And that's wonderful. And that's wonderful. So are we cultivating a faith that amazes Jesus? Well, that's my prayer for myself tonight. Only the Lord knows, you know, who we are individually and what our hearts and what our faith is about. But I know what my prayer is going to be. I don't want to be casual with this. I want to learn from what I'm reading here. Father, we do thank you for this amazing story that was recorded for us in Holy Scripture 2,000 years ago. A man, a Roman man of faith. Faith that you could do something from a distance. A humble faith that didn't need you to even come to him. As far as we know, this Roman centurion lord was just stayed within his ranks, maybe never even crossed paths with you until heaven. But Lord, let us take from the story and let us learn. Let us challenge ourselves and our own faith. If there's any apathy growing in me or as people think about their own situation, Lord, root it out of us. And let us grasp the power of your word, the authority that you have to be Lord and God and King of our lives. We love you today. We're so grateful. We're so thankful to be here to worship you, to hear from your word, and to grow thereby. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.